Well, good afternoon, everyone. If we haven't met, my name's Jim Walford. I'm the pastor at Emmanuel Bishopston. We meet in the morning. We're in this passage actually this morning. Didn't feel we quite got there in the sermon, so I'm really pleased to have another crack. And thanks for coming to be here. Let's just pray for God's help. Prophet Jeremiah writes, it's not the Lord's word, like fire, like hammer that breaks rocks into pieces. Father, we acknowledge just what an enormous thing we're doing now as we seek to listen to what the Lord Jesus has to say to us. Please give us hearts that are responsive, that are full of faith. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are. It's Remembrance Sunday, and it's an important moment, isn't it, in the annual calendar. We need Remembrance Sunday because it is so easy to become desensitized to news of tragedy and suffering. So easy for it to become kind of background noise in our lives. Sort of, I don't know, we watch news reports or hear things that are terrible, just horrible things on the radio, and yet we're doing it whilst making our cornflakes, and we kind of hear about it, and then we get on with something else. It doesn't, we become desensitized to it, immune to news of suffering. So each year we stop and force ourselves to take in the enormity of what went on in the two world wars and all the other world conflicts since then. But of course, there are times in life when we don't need a minute's silence to slow down and reflect on great tragedy. There are times when it just kind of stands up and stares us in the face. It might be some kind of personal news we have, or it might be more national news as well. I think the news of these 39 Vietnamese people who died in those horrific circumstances in a sort of container in a lorry. You know, I certainly have found it to be one of those moments where I've just been arrested by this news, and I can't fail but to sort of imagine how horrible it would have been, and it makes me shudder, doesn't it? I mean, it's a horrible sort of a bit of news to get. And I have to say, I imagine you don't have to be a Christian to feel outraged by that, to feel this is wrong, to say, no, this shouldn't happen. This is not just a fact of life. This is not just something, we should come to terms with. All of us, whether we're Christian or not, say this is wrong. This is deeply wrong. And if we're Christian, when we hear news of suffering, when we experience it perhaps more closely in our lives, we kind of wonder how we should be responding to such things. And we can hear news of it, and it can make us grow cynical actually towards God, can't it? It can make us want to withdraw from Him and think, well, yeah, we just become disillusioned with Him and sort of turn from Him in our hearts. And today the passage we're looking at is a passage where Jesus wants to pastor us through that sort of a circumstance. He wants to help us respond rightly to news of suffering. We've got 2 points today, both of which are geared to make us respond rightly to news of suffering. Here's the first point. Suffering speaks. Suffering speaks of a world gone wrong. Just look down at Luke 13, verse 1. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Okay, here we have a report of some kind of gruesome massacre, and just like the 39 dying in the lorry, here we also sort of get some quite sort of, so we get detail. We get someone, the blood of these people was kind of mixed with the blood of the animals they were coming to sacrifice. It's kind of sort of vivid, sort of a picture. And it's horrendous, this idea of kind of Pilate pouring out kind of a kind of some kind of judgment on his on the Galileans. You know, it's I don't know, it just strikes me of kind of Aleppo, of kind of President Assad pouring out, kind of doing, bombing his own people. It's horrendous, and just as we've seen footage from Syria, like that little boy in the ambulance a couple of years ago, just shell shocked, who'd been caught up in the bombing. You know, we're left going, wow, what's going on here? How should we respond? And Jesus' response, I just think at first reading, seems so surprising, because it seems totally lacking in any pastoral intelligence at all. Jesus answers, verse 2, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all of the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Were these Galileans more sinful than the other Galileans, more sinful than you? Answer, no. No, I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you too will perish. That's quite a brutal sort of a response to a question that Jesus is being presented with, or an event, a news report that Jesus is being presented with. And but I think it seems, I think I've been helped to think about what is the question that Jesus is responding to? What is the question that lies behind these people presenting the news to Jesus? I think the question seems to be, were these Galileans particularly bad people in that they got what they deserved? Is that what was going on, Jesus? And Jesus is saying, no, don't think like that. They're no more sinful than anyone else, no more sinful than you. The key word, I think, in his response in verse 3 is the word too. What they faced, you too. You could actually say, we could say, you likewise, you similarly will ultimately face as well. If this massacre shows us anything, well, it doesn't tell us about their sin. Rather, it's a clear reminder of the whole situation of the world in which we live. It's a chance to see the world as it really is, that we live in a world under judgment. What happened to these Galileans, in an ultimate sense, is well, what will happen to all of us, says Jesus. Unless you too repent, you will all perish. You see, suffering, any local event of suffering speaks. It speaks to us that we're living in a world gone wrong, a world which is ruptured in its relationship with its maker. Now, we're accustomed to saying that this world we live in, this wonderful world which we live in, speaks to us of the God we worship. I don't know, at times like today when the sky was really blue and the leaves are looking particularly beautiful as they change colour, you know, you go, wow, what an amazing autumnal season. Wow, what doesn't that point to a creative, wonderful God that we have? You know, in a small way we go, this beautiful scene is a picture of the God we worship, you know, or whatever it is you enjoy, a piece of music, some food, some good time with friends. It points to us of a maker who gives good gifts. In a recent book, the author Dan Strange writes about good things being a bit like sunbeams. You feel the heat of the sun on your face. You, because of the sun, you can see. And he says, yeah, good things, nice things we rejoice in, point us back to the giver of those gifts. But then in the same book, he talks about tragedy. And he says, yes, that actually has a similar role too, but from an opposite perspective. It also speaks. Calamity is kind of like a shadow, not a sunbeam, but a shadow. So while I was working at my desk this week, working on this sermon, in the afternoon, the if the sun's out, you know, it just streams through the window, and it's wonderful. And now I was working on this, and then suddenly my face went into shade. And why? Well, a cloud passed, you know, and it was such a big change. I sort of looked up and I saw what kind of cloud it was that was sort of was meant that I was in shadow. Well, I think what Jesus is saying here is, as if this Galilean massacre teaches us anything, it doesn't teach us about the Galileans as such, what they're like. No, no, no. It's like a mighty shadow teaching us something about this world in which we live. It points to a stubborn reality that this is a world under judgment. And here's just a little foretaste of it, just like the deaths of 39 Vietnamese nationals in a lorry, or 108 million people who've died in the two world wars, 400,000 every year who die in conflict, is a shadow that points to a world gone terribly wrong. And in case you think it's a bit much to draw all that from this one incident of people being massacred by Pilate, well, just look what Jesus says next, verse 4. All those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too, you likewise, you similarly, will all perish. I think it's fair to generalize from this one event, because that's what Jesus does. He takes one specific event and he changes it, tells them about another one, perhaps more like a natural disaster, and draws exactly the same lesson from it. It was C.S. Lewis who picks up this theme and famously describes tragedy of any kind as God's megaphone. This is what C.S. Lewis writes in The Problem of Pain. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. See what he's saying? Suffering is God's way of saying to us, wake up and acknowledge reality. Things are not as they should be. You need to get right with me. You can't carry on ignoring me. Because, of course, that is what we're all prone to do. We're all prone to put our head in the sand in life and tune out and kind of push God away to the sides of our life so that we can live our life our way without interference from God. That's just the human condition. That's what we're naturally inclined to do. And suffering in any form gives us a kind of a seemingly unavoidable opportunity to take stock and acknowledge what it is we're doing, or the situation we find ourselves in a way that, well, that blessings and good things he gives us doesn't. So C.S. Lewis says a bit later, he says this: we can ignore pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. No doubt pain, as God's megaphone, is a terrible instrument, but it gives the only opportunity the bad man, that is his way of saying someone who's not a Christian, it gives him the only opportunity the bad man can have for amendment. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of the rebel's soul. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of the rebel's soul. It's as though the person who has not surrendered to Jesus is a rebel in God's world. It's, I don't want to know you. I don't want anything to do with you, God. And yet, when all of us encounter suffering of some kind, it's as though God plants his truth within us in a way we cannot but acknowledge. It's as though desperate times call for desperate measures. Desperate times of rejecting God require desperate measures to wake us up to God. And that's what Jesus means when he says, unless you repent, you too will all perish. Repentance, it's what we did at the start of our meeting. We prayed that prayer of repentance. I've left the service sheet down on the ground, but I was slightly kind of we say it just slightly different in actually this will help. Can I just have the service sheet? Just like it back to you. We pray in Bishopston when we go, we are truly sorry and repent of all our sins. Whereas you guys say, we are truly sorry and turn from all our sins. And that's right. Repentance is a turning around. That's what it means. It means to change your mind in a 180 degree sort of direction. You were living one way, living for yourself and all that you want. And the Christian is someone who says, I now turn from living that way and I'm now living for the Lord and living for my Maker and living under him. Imagine you're giving your friend a lift to the airport. You're heading on out there. You've been going 5 minutes, 10 minutes, and suddenly your friend in the passenger seat says, I've forgotten my passport. What do? You repent. You turn the car around and you go back in the opposite direction. The bit of information you receive causes you to repent. Trivial example, but that's the kind of dynamic of what we're seeing here. News of suffering reminds us of the true nature of things, causes us to turn around. This is what Jesus is saying about how we should respond to the atrocities of the Holocaust, terrible bombing in the Blitz, all those guys who went over the trenches. Were they any more sinful than the rest of us that they suffered in the way that they did? Of course they weren't. Of course they weren't. These things, when we pause and remember, should remind us that we need to get right with God because things are not as they should be. We need to confess our sin, as we did in that prayer at the start of the meeting, and draw near to God for help. Not when we hear news of suffering, that means that we kind of fold our arms and just grow in disillusionment towards him. You know, it should soften us and turn us towards him. So that's the first point. Suffering speaks. Suffering speaks of a world gone wrong. And we must respond by repenting. Well, the second point is normality. Trouble-free living. And normality speaks too. It speaks of the patience of God. What Jesus goes on to say in the next parable is picks up on something we've been seeing a bit throughout this sermon series. That is that all of us are living on borrowed time, as it were. And that borrowed time, that patience of God, is meant to lead us to action. Just look down at verse 6. Then Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Well, it's a bit strange, isn't it, that Jesus starts talking about a fig tree and a vineyard. What's going on here? Well, actually, in the Old Testament, a fig tree, a vineyard, is common imagery for the people of God. His first hearers would have totally recognized that. And one of the things the prophets who spoke of God's people being like a vineyard and a fig tree spoke of was how fruitless they were, how lacking in fruit, and that is how lacking godliness they were. They weren't like God. They lacked the fruit of godliness. And in fact, John the Baptist speaks in these kind of terms. If we'd been reading Luke through, we'd remember that in Luke 3, John the Baptist stood up and said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The axe has been laid at the foot of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. That's Luke 3, 8 and 9. And it seems that Jesus is picking up the baton from John and using an image here of a tree to describe a person who's been nourished in good soil, in the soil of God's goodness. And this person's been given everything that they have, and the vineyard owner, that is God, has every expectation that this person will bear fruit, that is, live a life of thanks to God and gratefulness to him and service of him. and they're failing to do so. Certainly that seems to be the case here in Luke 13. And so the word is, well, look, repent and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That is, live a life that's consistent with repentance. So think about a child. If a child goes off the rails and does something terrible or something, or just annoying to their brother or sister, a wise parent will draw alongside the parent, well, the child, and seek to lead that child in repentance, which the child needs to learn is more than just saying sorry, and then they can just carry on as though nothing has happened, as they were before. No, a parent will want to help the child bear fruit in keeping repentance. I'm sorry, I don't want to do that, I need to turn, and now I'm going to live differently. And it seems as though Israel were not picking up the message. They, from John the Baptist's time, and still they were failing to respond to the message that was coming to them in Jesus. And now they were in danger of being cut down, chopped down. But there's a stay of execution. Verse 8, "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears more fruit next year, fine. If not, well then, cut it down." So there's a gardener in this parable, a groundsman of some kind, who steps in and says, look, no, let's give this tree a reprieve. One more year, one last chance. I'll give it some more nutrients, we'll kind of see what we can do, and maybe then it can produce some fruit. And I think this is an amazing window into the character of God. Both the vineyard owner and the groundsman, I think, both point to God's character. The vineyard owner speaks of a God who is just, who rightly requires, holds his people accountable for the way they live. The groundsman expresses the patience of God, the grace, the mercy. Oh, well, let's leave another year, let's be patient. Let's wait one more year to see if there is the response we need, the response of repentance. Now, in the first instance, this word is a word to the Jews who were clearly not repenting and who were about to execute the Son of God himself. Within a year, they're about to do it. And it's a warning. This is last chance. Don't go through with what you're about to do. But really, it's a word for all of us. Not to presume upon the patience of God. You see, it is so easy to think that because life is just ticking along happily, which I guess for large constituency of us here at the moment, it probably is. You know, we're probably able to pay the bills and we've got a job and maybe we're in fairly good health and we're able to in some measure enjoy the good things of life and think, well, things are just fine. And if we're not a Christian, we can make a wrong move and say, well, that's okay. It's clearly, it's a sign that everything between me and God is fine. I'm not perfect, sure, but I'm not a mass murderer. I live a perfect life. I live a sort of decent life. I'm sure I have God's approval. There's nothing particularly to repent of. He hasn't judged me. I'm just living a kind of an okay life, right? And Jesus would say, no. The reason all is well is not because you're unique in God's eyes. It's not because you're specially deserving of blessing. It's because God is being patient. He's being patient with you. And so normality, a kind of trouble-free life, speaks not of your sinlessness, but of the patience of God. So seize the day and repent. Turn to him in repentance. So I don't come here that often. I don't know everyone here. I wonder if there are perhaps one or two of us here today who've been coming a bit, but probably have never yet turned to Christ. Wouldn't call ourselves a Christian. Well, brother, sister, friends, would you hear this as a encouragement to not presume upon God's patience, and tonight make that prayer we prayed at the start of the meeting your own. Pray it in. And if you're here tonight and you are a Christian, which I guess is most of us, if you say, yes, I do follow Jesus, just let me remind you what Christians have believed for centuries, what Martin Luther actually said when he famously hammered up the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door in Germany, the first of which was, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of a believer should be one of repentance. The entire life of a believer should be one of repentance. The Christian lives constantly in a state of repentance. That is, and so continually prays prayers like we prayed at the start of this meeting to remind ourselves, yes, that's my orientation. I might forget it, I might slip back, but I want to be a person who turns from living for myself and turns to him and lives for him. What's the mark of someone who's turned to the Lord and is looking to live under him? Well, they'll bear fruit in keeping with repentance. They'll be the kind of people who won't be tricky to speak to about issues of right and wrong, who will welcome feedback, people who will be quick to apologize, won't want to defend themselves, who will be honest about their sin rather than covering over it, who'll draw people close. I could go on and on. The person who is heeding Jesus' words, responding to news of suffering in an appropriate way, and where there is calm, where there is normality, responding in an appropriate way is, I'm turned. I'm conscious of my sin, but I'm clinging to Jesus, repenting and trusting in him. That's how we should respond, says Jesus, to news of suffering. I just want to finish now just by praying a prayer. And I'm going to do it in a slightly different way to normal. I'm going to pray it in the first person. I'm going to use I and me. Just so that if you want, you can really make it your own. It's good normally to pray us and we when we're together like this. But here's, I think, just a moment to pray an I and a me sort of a prayer. So should we just pray? Dear Father in heaven, I live in a world full of suffering, and whenever I bring that to mind and whenever I'm blindsided by that, Father, I find myself wanting to flee from you, to withdraw, to grow cynical towards you and disillusioned, and to wonder whether you really care. But Father, I've heard the Lord Jesus' words today, and I want to see suffering and news of suffering for what it is, a declaration that there is something terribly wrong with this world, something that I'm implicated in. Oh, Father, I'm sorry for the way I naturally choose to shut you out and instead seek to live my life my way, just occasionally making time for you when it suits me. Please forgive me. I turn back to you, Father, with all that I am, and pray now that you would please nurture the sort of life in me that is in keeping with repentance. Make me ready to admit sin, welcome instruction from others and help from them, and live a life that is utterly centered on the saving work of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.
I'm going to ask Jim up at this point, just to help us a little bit more with the passage. I've got a few questions for him, one of which is whether you feel the trajectory of the preaching is going up today, or are you looking for one more attempt at this passage? That's a question that somebody's asked. We won't ask you to comment, but somebody has asked that question. More seriously, somebody says, is it true that sometimes suffering is related, directly related to a sin?
This is that's a complicated question. There is an instance in James, the book of James, where you're a person who is suffering some illness of some kind is instructed to call the elders and to repent with them and confess their sin. And so what seems to be going on there is it's right always to keep good accounts with God, to be someone who's constantly turning to him and repenting of our sin. But I think we're not encouraged to go down that line fast or quick or thoughtlessly. By and large, we live in a world under judgment, and sin and suffering just happens indiscriminately.
Although sometimes might be obvious, as in if I murder you now, get sent to prison, suffer in that way, a direct link.
Yeah.
Thank you. Somebody says, the parable makes me concerned our patience for others should be limited too. You know, so there seems to be a sort of a time limit to God's patience. Yeah. Does that apply to us as humans?
No, I don't think so. I think we're told to forgive 70 times seven. We're told to be ongoing, let no debt remain outstanding except the debt to love. This is one area where we're not like God. We're called to leave judgment in the hands of God. So it's not for us there.
Great, thank you. And just somebody points out that the mainstream media tends to ignore the gifts God gives us and focuses only on the suffering in a broken world. So, as it were, there's not much attention to the sunbeams, the focus is on the shadows.
Yeah.
How can we prevent becoming cynical about the world and cynical towards God, you know, with that sort of presentation around us?
Well, we can definitely make sure we thank God for a beautiful autumnal day and be train ourselves to give thanks for the sunbeams more regularly, I think. What do you think, Ed?
You can buy some flowers for your desk. Yeah. That's something that's what I've been doing regularly since a couple of weeks ago, and I'm still doing that, and that's a great opportunity. Mm-hmm. In fact, I'm even more thankful to God that the flowers I bought 3 weeks ago are still going. So I'm saving money too.
Great.
That's it. Great.